I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of Numbers. Last week, we introduced you to a unique individual by the name of Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Balaam, whose donkey spoke to him and rebuked him. Today we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that's in Numbers chapter 23. So if you turn there, Numbers chapter 23, let me just catch us up to speed. What's going on here? Israel is preparing to enter into the land of Canaan. Their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness have just about come to an end. Moses is about to point them across the Jordan into the land of promise. And as they are making their approach, they are attacked by Amorites. Israel crushes the Amorites, takes their land, and when that happened, Israel moved into the valley of Moab, preparing to cross Jordan, and the Moabites became petrified, because now there's this gigantic army of Israelites camped on their border, and the king of Moab, the king of the Moabites, a fellow by the name of Balak is petrified that Israel's next step will be to invade his country. And because of his terror, because of his fear, because of the vast army of Israelites camped right outside their border, he sends for this renegade prophet all the way to what is now present-day Iraq, for a prophet, soothsayer, sorcerer, fellow by the name of Balaam. Balaam is one of the most mysterious characters in all the Bible. Mysterious because he prophesied in the name of Yahweh, or Jehovah, as the King James translates it. He prophesies in the name of Israel's God. He calls him my God. He hears from God, speaks forth God's word. Some of the great quotations that we use frequently, great prophecies, we actually came from the mouth of this prophet Balaam. And yet, whenever the Bible speaks of Balaam, it speaks of him in derogatory terms, that he was a prophet for profit. A prophet for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, for personal profit. He was after the bucks. He chased the money. That was his goal, his dream, his vision, money for his pockets. He would go prophesy to whoever offered him the right price. Well, last week we saw what happened. The prophet's donkey spoke to him by a supernatural act of God. I don't want to repeat what we shared last week. But finally, Balaam arrives in Moab to do what Balak had requested him to do. Come, look at Israel, and put a curse on them. Put a hex on these people, because we want to weaken them by supernatural means so that Moab can then attack them and defeat them. Y'all are with me? Okay, we're in chapter 23. What has happened? Let's back up just a little bit to verse 39 of chapter 22. Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth, and Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Balaam and the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that there he might see the utmost part of the people. This is what the king of Moab did. He took him up to the high places, up on the hills where the groves were, where they would worship the idols in the high places. This is what heathen did. They had sacred groves and sacred trees and special idols that they would place sometimes under the trees. Sometimes they would worship the God of the tree or the spirit of the tree. And in those places they would worship the hosts of heaven. We sing a song, we're going up to the high places, we're going to pull all the devil's kingdom down. Well, that's what that song's about. We're going up to the high places, you know, where the idols are in our own life, and tear that down, pull that out of our lives. Well, here is where Balak took Balaam. He took him up to that high place, and from this place, they could see the whole army of Israel, the whole nation, camped all around. And he says in chapter 23 and verse 1, Balaam said to Balak, here's the prophet's orders. Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. So you've got 7 altars he built, and 2 sacrifices for each altar. And Balaam then says to Balak, verse 3, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go peradventure. The Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place. He went off to see if God was going to give him a word. Now, this is what this prophet was probably doing, this prophet Fahiah. He was probably going to read what they called auguries. He was going to divine God's will or direction. Sometimes they would look at the flight of birds or whatever it was so that they could foretell some event, get some message from the heavens. This is probably what he was doing. We get that from chapter 24 and verse 1, where it tells us how he went at these times to seek enchantments. He was looking for some message from the heavens. Look, he was a little bit sorcerer, a little bit prophet, a little bit magician, and that's what, like I said, he was a strange and mysterious character, Balaam. God met Balaam, verse 4, and he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. You got to look at this passage. This is great. The Lord speaks to him, and here's what he tells the Lord. I have made these great sacrifices unto you. Let me ask you a question here. What did these sacrifices cost Balaam? Oh, this was Balak's offerings. Balak, he's the king. He brought all of these animals. But here's what Balaam says. I did this. I offered this up to you. Look at what I'm doing. I want you to take note of this, God, and how much we're giving, how much I'm doing here for you. I've prepared on every offering, every altar, a bullock and a ram. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth, and this is what he said. Return to Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. So he returned unto Balak. And lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up this parable and said, now Balaam is going to speak. Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? Far from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Now remember, Balak hired him to curse Israel. He says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? He says, who can count the dust of Jacob? There's so many of these Israelites, they can't be defeated. They're innumerable. Then the prophet that he hired to say bad things about him, he says, I want to die like the good people die. Verse 11, Balak said unto Balaam, what have you done unto me? What have you done? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, you have blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord has put in my mouth? I'll tell you, you listen to some of the things Balaam says, and you would be convinced he was a prophet of God. That's the mystery surrounding this guy. Balak said unto him, "Well, come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them, and thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shall not see them all, and curse me them from there." So here's Balak's reasoning. He says, you know what? You saw this big, vast army, and you were just overwhelmed by their sheer numbers. So let's go to another place where you can only see a part of them, and then maybe you'll be more inclined to curse them for me. So let's go somewhere else and put a curse on them. Verse 14, he brought him into the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bullock and ram on every altar. So here we go again, 7 more altars, 14 more sacrifices. And he said unto Balak, "Stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord yonder." And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Go again to Balak and say thus." And when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, "What has the Lord spoken?" He's curious. I want to know. He took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor." And look at this prophecy. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken? Shall he not make it good? Here's the context. God has blessed Israel. You've known all along that God has blessed Israel. God doesn't change his mind. Hello. God is not changeable like people are. He says, has he said and shall he not do it? Has he spoken, shall he not make it good? You can count on the word of God because he's not going to change his mind. So if he says he'll save you and forgive you of your sins if you will call upon him to do so, you know what? He doesn't change his mind. Then that's as valid today as it was the day he spoke it, whether it was 2,000 years ago or 3,500 years ago, because God doesn't change. In him there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, Malachi 3. I change not. He is immutable, unchanging. What he says he will do, we can count on it. Verse 20, behold, I've received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I can't reverse it. He tells the king, I can't reverse. I can't curse whom God has blessed. Now, you know, God can override a man, a prophet, even if this man wanted to curse Israel. And in his heart of hearts, he did. In his heart of hearts, he did. He wanted the money Balak had offered him. In his heart of hearts, he was hoping God would change his mind. We'll change positions, we'll give more offerings, we'll go to another hill, whatever. But he says, I've received commandment to bless, he's blessed, I can't reverse it. Verse 21, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perversity in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. They're going to win. This is it. You fight them, you lose. And God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Good old King James translation. Some versions translate it rhinoceros. Some translate it ox. It has bewildered many translators because it's an unusual word here in the Hebrew. Some translate it urus, the urus, U-R-U-S. The urus was a huge, a gigantic ox that was known to live in that part of the world and in Europe during that time. They were still around during the times of Julius Caesar. The urus was a savage ox with huge horns that was reputed to be untamable, that you could not domesticate it. It was just too savage, too fierce, too ferocious, too powerful. And many believe that this is what's referred to here, that he had the strength of the urus, this huge beast that was fierce and ferocious, and everybody gave it plenty of room. He says in verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. Israel is going to win. And Balak, verse 25, said to Balaam, if you can't curse him, then don't bless him. Don't say anything, he said. If you can't curse him, this is what he said, verse 25, Balak says, neither cursed him at all nor blessed him. Just shut up, please. Just please don't bless these people anymore. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaks, that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, okay, one more time. Let's go to another mountain. Let's go to another place. Peradventure, it will please God that thou mayest curse them from there. You know, I think we can learn a lesson here. Plenty of lessons, really. But you know, the enemies of God, the enemies of Israel, and the enemies of the people of God, they don't give up. They're very persistent. And we have to be persistent so that we don't give up. We don't throw in the towel. We don't get weary in well-doing. Right? Because the enemies of God, the enemies of the church, they're very persistent. Verse 28, Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor that looks towards Jeshimon. And Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams. Balak did as Balaam had said, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. So here we go again. We're going to make another round of sacrifices here. Let me just point out some things from this passage that we've read so far this morning. Just some observations that I believe we can apply to our own lives. Some things that we see happening here. You know, the Bible is applicable. We can apply it to our own life. It's relevant in every generation, to every group of people. This isn't just ancient, musty history. You say, well, you know, that's all very interesting, but what does it mean to me? It means a lot to us. It shows us the absolute faithfulness of God, that when he calls a people, he keeps that people. He protects them. He blesses them. And nothing that the world, the devil, or anybody else can do can stop it. But let's notice here that while all of this is going on, all of these attempts to curse Israel, to vex them, to oppress them, to weaken them so that they can be defeated, think about this. There's Moses down there with all the people of Israel, blissfully unaware of everything that's going on the mountains around them. They had no clue what was going on. They didn't know. They didn't know all these schemes going on behind the scenes, all these attempts to work some kind of sorcery and magic against Israel. They didn't know. And guess what? They didn't care. They weren't worried. You know, there's a passage. It's in Psalms 121 and verse 4. It says, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. How about that? Because even though Israel didn't know, God knew. God knew. We have the record of it right here. Isn't it interesting that God knew all that was going on, and God dealt with the whole situation? And Moses and the people of Israel, they didn't even know any of that was happening in their lives. The reason I point this out is that we don't have to know all the things that are being said and done about us. People saying bad things. What did they say? Wait, somebody said something bad about me. Find out what they said. I want to know. It doesn't matter. You don't have to know. You don't need to know. You don't want to know. There's a God in heaven who doesn't slumber or sleep, and he's got us covered. He's got us covered. Right? He looks after us. We don't need to know all the schemes that people are plotting against us and all the whispering and gossip. You don't need to know. You don't want to know. And you know what? Don't care. Really and truly. If they have a problem, let it be their problem, not your problem. If you hear what they're saying, then you got to deal with it. And it becomes a struggle in your own mind because you want to have hurt feelings and you want to have resentments and all that. You don't need to know. You don't want to know. Here's what we need to know. God is faithful. God never sleeps. God doesn't slumber. He's always watching. He's got us covered. He's looking out for us. Just like he looked out for Israel here, he's always at work protecting his people, preserving his people, thwarting the evil schemes against them. Here's a wonderful promise. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. How about that? Doesn't he promise to protect us and bless us? We don't have to worry. We don't have to lay up nights. God's faithful. He'll look after us. Here's the second observation I'd like for us to consider. And that is that Balaam, this weird, strange, mysterious prophet Balaam, I have to believe that he was one of the first prosperity preachers out there. And I'm going to tell you why I've come to that conclusion. Because, you know, there's something that's real predominant in America. It's called the so-called prosperity gospel. Really, it's a false prosperity gospel. God does prosper his people. There is true prosperity, blessing, prosperity, wellness of soul, wellness of mind and spirit, the health, the joy, the blessing, the peace that Christ gives, the provision that he gives. That is prosperity. That is true prosperity, spiritual prosperity, as well as every other kind. But when you measure prosperity only in dollars and cents, and when you lie and tell people that if you give and give plenty, God somehow becomes obligated to you, that now he has to give you what you want because you have manipulated God by your gifts, by your offerings, and now he has to do what you ask because you have now put God under obligation to you to answer your prayer because you sowed that generous seed faith offering. Because you sent 1,000 or 10,000 or however much it was to John Smith Ministries Incorporated or whatever. Y'all with me so far? I want you to consider what Balaam and Balak have done here and think of it in this light. They offered on 21 altars. 21 altars, 42 sacrifices. They made this big offering, first of all, 7 altars, 14 offerings on that altar, and they did not get what they wanted. So, wait a minute, we didn't give a big enough offering. That's the problem. We didn't give a big enough offering. If you're going to move God, you got to give big. You've got to give sacrificially. Go build 7 more altars, 14 more sacrifices. They still didn't get what they wanted. Well, wait a minute. You got to dig all the way to the bottom of your pocket. If you're going to move the hand of God, you have to give it all. 7 more altars, 14 more sacrifices. It's all about the money. It's all about the giving. It's all about moving the hand of God, manipulating the hand of God by your offerings and gifts. Can I tell you something? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And you hear it in Balaam. Look what I have offered to you. Look at what I've given you. As though God is really impressed. God is not impressed with our gifts and offerings. The fact of the matter is we're privileged to be able to give them, but don't think God needs that. It's not like God is worrying and saying, boy, I sure hope the offering's good this week. God doesn't worry about those things. It's all his. The cattle on 1,000 hills, the silver, the gold, it all belongs to the Lord. And God's got faithful people who will give. and who will support a true, valid ministry, right? But as far as this give to get doctrine, you know, that's an insidious doctrine. Give to get, this seed faith, you give enough and God will be obligated to you, that's wicked. That's actually witchcraft. Because you think you can manipulate God by your giving, that God's impressed or God can become obligated to us, that's evil. And it's a wicked promise to make to people. It's an evil promise. How dare somebody get on TV or radio or get up in a pulpit and say, if you'll give your very best offering, God's going to send angels to your house and they will just protect you and watch over you and he's going to bless you financially, he's going to do this or that. Look, God, there are eternal principles of sowing and reaping. We know that. Biblical principles of sowing and reaping. You can't reap where you haven't sown. We know that. But don't take what is biblical and stretch it into something that becomes unbiblical. And not only unbiblical, it becomes ungodly to make us think we can manipulate the hand of Almighty God. God's not moved by our offerings. It's not the money he's impressed with. It's our lives. It's our hearts. It's our obedience. It's our willingness to serve him. I mean, I'll remind you of what Peter said to Simon the sorcerer. Remember when he thought he could buy the gift of God? He saw them laying hands on people and they were getting filled with the Holy Ghost. He says, "Ooh, let me give you some money and give me that power." And Peter said, Acts 8:20, "Thy money perish with thee, because you have thought that the gift of God might be purchased with money." Then you might remember also King Saul, who was told to slaughter all the cattle that they captured from the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. He kept the best cattle, the best sheep, the best oxen. He kept the best, the fattest. And when Samuel came and he said, "What you been doing here, Saul?" Saul said, "I've done the will of God, praise God." He said, "Well, if you've done the will of God, what's this bleeding of cattle that I hear and the lowing of oxen?" He said, "Oh, that. Well, we kept those for sacrifices to God." 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22 and verse 23, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God, what does God want? Our obedience. He wants our obedience. You think that just by giving money somehow God's obligated? You know, we have a world of people out there today who think if they give enough money, they'll be able to buy their way out of hell. That's a fact. There are people who think that their money, their gifts to the church is going to keep them from a burning hell. They're going to be shocked to find out that it's not your offerings that impresses God. What he wants from you is your surrender. What he wants from you is your faith. What he wants from you is your obedience. There are even religions that teach if you give enough money to the church, and pay people to pray for you after you're dead, they'll pray you out of the fires of purgatory and so forth. Now that's an abomination as well. Because here a person can live wicked on the earth, but if he makes plenty of money doing it, you get to pay that money to the church and they'll pray you right out of the fiery pit. Now how abominable is that in the sight of a holy God? Well, it's obedience, it's faith, it's trust that God is looking for. Here's a third observation I would like for us to make from this chapter. Look with me in verse 9. Chapter 23 and verse 9. Chapter 23, 9. The Bible declares here that Israel's glory is her uniqueness. Her glory is her uniqueness. Verse 9, "Far from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." The idea here is that Israel would forever be a separate and distinct people. They would never blend in with the rest of the world. They would never be like the other nations in the world. They would always be separate and distinct. That was their call. God said to them, you are a holy nation. You're to be a separate people, a peculiar people. You know that that was their glory, their uniqueness, the fact that they would be a solitary people. And the miracle of Israel is that Israel still exists as a unique and solitary people, distinct from every other nation on the face of the earth. You know that the church is supposed to be unique and solitary and different and peculiar. You know, the Bible says we are strangers and pilgrims here, that we don't blend in, we don't fit in with the rest of the world. That's what the Bible says of the church. And you know, that's our glory as well, the fact that we don't fit here. Hello. You know, the older I get, the more I realize I don't fit. I just don't fit here. I'm not like these people. When I say these people, I'm talking about the world. I'm not like them. And you aren't either. And we need to get that into our hearts and minds. We are not like them. We don't live by the same values they live by. We don't follow the same drum beat. We don't march to the same music. We have a totally different set of values that we live by. We're not like them. And you know what? We're not supposed to be like them. And we're not supposed to go out and advertise to them that we are like them. We have to live among them, but among them as a separate, distinct, holy people that loves them and calls them to the Lord. Because the call is, we all want to be like Jesus. He's our model. He's our example. He's the one we follow. We're strangers and pilgrims here. And can I tell you that this is part of the problem, it's a major part of the problem that I have with the seeker-friendly way of doing church. And y'all know what seeker-friendly is, because we've talked about it before. The new way of doing church in America is that we ought to be inoffensive in every way, manner, shape, or form, that we want to invite all the lost people in the world to come into the church and make them comfortable here with us, make them comfortable with the church. And to do that, don't bring Bibles to church, because you know people, they get a little intimidated. They see you carrying a big old Bible under you, and they say, oh my goodness, what kind of people are these? Bible toters, Bible thumpers, Bible preachers, Bible believers. That makes people uncomfortable. And keep the services very short and very light, very inspirational. No real preaching and teaching and no mention of hell, sin, and such as that, because that makes people nervous. You get worldly people in, lost people, and you start talking about hell and sin, and they get very uncomfortable. They might not come back, and if they don't come back, they don't give. And you don't grow. You don't grow. The whole idea is to get plenty of money. So you know what you do as a church? You hide the fact that you are peculiar. You hide that. That means, you know, we can sing a few songs, but nice songs, happy songs. And, you know, no emphasis on the blood or anything like that. That's just gory. People won't understand it. And don't sing very long, because, you know, worldly people, they're not interested in worshiping God. They hear, they'll enjoy a little light music, a little short music. They can appreciate music. The world loves music. They don't love worship. So it makes them nervous. And if you worship God, if you come to church and you can't worship God, something's wrong with you on the inside. That's what church is all about. We get together to worship, to praise, to sing. We're not in any hurry here. We come to honor the Lord who saved us, who bought us, the Lord that we live for. So don't put it on a clock and say, you know what, we give them 15 minutes. And if we're not well into the program after 15 minutes, you know, people get nervous. But you have to understand, the worldly people, they don't fit in with peculiar people. Unless you hide your peculiarity. How else do you hide it? No speaking in tongues. No Pentecostalism. That really freaks people out. No gifts of the Spirit operating in the church. Don't you go around somebody prophesying or speaking in tongues or worshiping in the Spirit or whatever. You're really going to get people nervous. They'll run out the door before the service is over. So you hide all of that. You downplay that. You let everybody know, look, you come to church, don't bring a Bible. We're not going to preach from it anyway, probably. And if we do say anything about the Bible, we'll put the words up on the screen and we'll give you lots of stories, lots of entertainment, lots of fun. We're going to send you out the door feeling good. In other words, church, don't be the church. Be something else. Be a social club, be a gathering place, a happy place, put on a smiling face. And all the people who came from the world are still going to hell. Still going to hell, but now they're going with a smiling face. Because they're thinking positive thoughts now. You know, the fact of the matter is that the true church of Jesus Christ, the true church from the first century onward, never wanted the world to join them. Listen to me. The true church never wanted the world to join them. Because that would dilute them. That would make them worldly. They wanted repentant people to get saved. They wanted people to get saved, repent of their sins, and then become a part of that congregation. Because then you have the same values, the same goal, the same vision. Let's be like Jesus. You don't bring the world into the church and then dumb down the church to act like the world. What is that? I don't know what that is, but it's not the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big social, political corporation, money-making corporation. But is it the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't believe it is. Be the church. Let the church be the church. You know what? Israel's glory was her uniqueness. She was separate. She was distinct. And that's what we are supposed to be. Separate from this world, distinct, holy, a godly people. Hello. Come on. That's what we're supposed to be, a godly people. Do we welcome people in our doors? Every single one who comes in is welcome. We want people to come in. Those of you who are here today for the first time, please don't take offense at what I'm saying. I just want everybody to know that our desire is to glorify Christ. We believe that the church is the gathering of the saved. We believe that we gather to worship the God who saved us. We gather to sing His praise, to honor Him, and we don't put that on a 45-minute time frame. We come in to honor the Lord, worship the Lord, pray to the Lord, hear from the Lord, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, let them share testimonies and prayer requests. We'll pray together. We'll serve together. We'll hear the word. We come for instruction, for godly instruction. That's why we come. We want to honor the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. Hello. And you are welcome to participate with us. You are welcome to honor the same Christ. We want you to know Him. We want to know Him. We want to know Him more. And if you don't know Him, then you can find Him. And you can find Him here. And we will be more than happy to show you that it's a very short distance from here to salvation. In fact, it's a prayer away. Because it doesn't take a theological education to just call upon the name of the Lord. Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on my soul. Come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. I commit my life to You. That makes you a child of God. Makes you a new creation and gives you a fresh start in life. Our glory is our uniqueness. So the church must ever be the church, just like Israel would be Israel. Let's make a fourth observation here. That is, if you live the life of the righteous, you get to die the death of the righteous. And that's in verse 10. When Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." You know, the righteous die just like everybody else. Good people die. Sometimes good people die young. Sometimes good people die sick. Sometimes good people die in accidents. It happens. But the righteous, they may die. They may die young. They may die a martyr's death. But they never die lost. And they never die alone. Because the Lord is always with them. Not like the unrighteous. When they die in terror. In terror of eternity. In terror of what's beyond the grave. And they die. Doesn't matter if they're surrounded by friends. They die alone. The righteous. Look. We die in hope. In peace. In faith. In confidence. Even Balaam knew that the latter end of the righteous was far preferable to the latter end of the wicked, because even after this life they inherit eternal life. Also, I want you to notice verse 21. Here's another observation. God does not behold iniquity in his people. Now this is an interesting passage. He says, chapter 23, verse 21, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither has he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him. The shout of the king is among them. Now this is an interesting verse that's caused some consternation in some. They said, how does he say here he doesn't behold iniquity in Jacob? When you read the account of Israel, they were constantly backsliding. So one view is, well, at this time there was no idolatry permeating them, that they were walking with God in holiness and separateness, and that they weren't permeated with, riddled with unbelief and idolatry at this time, which is a distinct possibility. Can I point out another possibility? And that is that it's not that evil did not exist in Israel, or that sin did not exist in them, because it did in them, and unfortunately it does in us as a people of God. But it's not imputed to us. What is imputed to us is righteousness. You see, the blood as a sacrifice covered sin and iniquity. And when God sees us on this side of Calvary, he does see us as a different, separate, righteous people. And not because we're righteous in and of ourselves, although we're supposed to live righteous lives, don't misunderstand. But you know, he does see us through the blood of Jesus. That we have righteousness imputed to us. You know what imputed means? It means deposited. Best illustration that I can think of is this. I can take my money and deposit it into your checking account. Right? Then it's your money. But really, you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. I deposited it in your account, and now it's yours. So you're not broke anymore. Well, think about this. Christ deposited his righteousness in us. That's what he did. When we believe on him, when we have faith in him, then God doesn't see us broke, wicked, sinful, depraved, vile, lost anymore. He sees us now with righteousness, perfect righteousness that's been deposited, imputed into us through our faith in Christ. Deposited, imputed righteousness. That's how we're saved. You know you're not saved because you're good enough to be saved. Nobody gets in because they're good enough. Nobody's saved because of the sacrifices they made, or the pilgrimages they made, or the prayers they prayed. When we're saved, it's for one reason only, And that's because we called upon Christ, knowing that our own righteousness was filthy rags. We called upon Christ, we believed on Him, and His righteousness was deposited to us. And now God sees us through the blood of Jesus, with Christ's own righteousness. Listen to this. Galatians 3:27, "For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Philippians 3:9, "And that we be found of Him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Here's another observation. This is important. No magic, no sorcery, no witchcraft, no hex can harm those who are faithful in Christ. Not at any time, not in any place. Verse 23. You with me? "Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel." How about that? The devil can't curse you if you're faithful in Christ. So you know what? You don't have to worry about hexes, spells, voodoo, hoodoo, witch doctors and shamans and witches that are going to put a hex on you. You can't do it. They can't do it. Hello. They can try. They can sprinkle the dust and throw the feathers and sprinkle the bones and blood and whatever they want to do. They can practice magic, sorceries, witchcrafts, enchantments. They can curse and they can do whatever it is that they do. There is no enchantment against Jacob, nor is there any divination against Israel. No weapon formed against thee shall prosper. The devil doesn't have that kind of power. Now, don't misunderstand. He's powerful. But the devil himself can't curse the righteous in Christ. So we need not fear the witches and sorcerers and so on and so forth. I want you to notice one other observation here. You can't curse what God has blessed. Verse 8. Chapter 23 and verse 8. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed?" Nobody can curse what God has not cursed. No sorcerer, magician, shaman, witch doctor, no demon from hell, no psychic. God has pronounced blessing upon us. And God's blessing can't be undone. It can't be reversed. Verses 19 and 20. "He has blessed, and I can't reverse it." That's what the shaman, witch doctor, sorcerer, spellcaster Balaam said. "He's blessed, I can't reverse it." But now I want you to think real, real carefully about what I'm going to say now. You can't curse what God has blessed, and you cannot bless what God has cursed. You cannot bless what God has cursed. And you know what comes to my mind? Well, what comes to yours when you think about blessing what God has cursed? You know that there are churches today, ministries, denominations that actually practice blessing what God has cursed? How about homosexual marriages, for instance? There are many, and the number is growing, many denominations that will now bless homosexual marriages. How can we bless what God has cursed? Hello. Some will actually ordain homosexual ministers. How dare we think we can put a blessing on what God pronounces judgment upon? But this is how far in America the church has fallen. And look, it's not just America. Europe as well. Europe is in bad shape. I have a list here of some incredible things. I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but this is just the number. 1, 2, 3. I've got 4 pages of denominations that bless homosexual marriages. from the Church of Canada, Congregationalist, Presbyterian, Methodist Churches of Canada, Anglican Communion, Mennonite Church in the Netherlands, Unitarian Universalist Church, Swedenborgian Church, even some Quaker churches in some parts of the world, the Eucharistic Catholic Church, excuse me, and other Catholic churches. You know, there's many Catholic churches, just like there's many Baptist churches, many different denominations of Catholics, but Anglicanism, the Episcopal Church, you know, they have serious troubles with that. I've just got page after page of some of these groups that say they will bless same-sex unions. The Church of Scotland, the Lutheran and Reformed churches, the churches of Sweden, the Church of Denmark that are in full communion with the Anglican churches, and in Austria, in Germany, in Netherlands, in Switzerland, and so on and so on and so on. The Moravian Church in North America, Methodist Church USA, Presbyterian Church USA, Unity Church, and on and on and on it goes. How can we bless what God has cursed? Especially since the Bible pronounces judgment against homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18:22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Homosexuality is condemned throughout the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verses 26, 27, 28, prime examples. We won't belabor the point. Look, it's not just homosexuality that God condemns. That's not the only sexual sin he condemns. He condemns adultery as well. He condemns any kind of sexual fornication as well. So how can we pronounce blessing on what God has cursed? We can't curse what God has blessed. We can't bless what God has cursed. What can we do? Well, we serve the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you know, here in Numbers 23 and verse 10, Balaam says, let me die the death of the righteous. Let my last end be like his. Balaam did not get his wish. He died the death of the wicked. He was judged by God for his conspiracies to curse and vex and eventually destroy Israel. We're going to stop here tonight, today, but next Sunday, I'm going to pick up right here, and I want to tell you what became of Balaam the prophet, and we'll look at some of the passages, New Testament and Old Testament, that the Bible speaks about him and why he stands even today as a model. Or an example, a prime example of what a false prophet actually is. Well, Father, bless, I pray, bless our understanding this morning. Lord, I pray that you would apply this word to our own lives and our own hearts and help us, Lord, to grow through it. It's our prayer today. Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the brothers to come.